already have my escape found in Scripture. They went out one by one, beginning with the old.
So maybe we should swap places.
I think I would say the first consideration is, if you don't know anything about your topic, don't get in the pulpit with it. Let's start there.
Well, I have preached very little earlier in my life while I was in working. I did go to an adjoining county and preach a little bit, two times a month. And then finally, I told them I was leaving, and they closed the door and closed down the church. So I was really successful. I fit in this picture more. I have been critical of what some of our preachers have preached rather than telling them. I've also told them things I think they should preach from time to time. But I have done very little of the preacher prayer. Well, I've preached some, but not enough to probably contribute a whole lot here that would be helpful to you all.
My answer is Paul Johnson. It's the word. But it is a problem that I have. I'm afflicted with. And sometimes I find myself at 10 o'clock on Saturday night working on my sermon. But I've taken a habit over the years to write down sermon ideas. So if something strikes me when I'm reading, then I make a note of it. And I've got, in some of the books here, I've just got pages of ideas. And when I'm really struggling, then I go to one of those ideas and then I just try to read what the whole passage is about. And invariably I'll pick out words and thoughts and things that I think would be helpful to the brethren. And but there are times when I didn't have any idea what I was going to preach, even to when the song before the lesson was played. This guy in Atlanta was teaching wrong doctrine about the Holy Spirit, and we'd been working with him for weeks, and the whole weekend it was just Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And we went to worship, and I was helping the brethren because I wasn't working when I first came to America. Sandy said to me, "What are you going to do?" And I said, "I don't know." We got in the car and we went to the village. She said, "What are you going to do?" And I said, "I don't know." We sat down and the first song came. She said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I don't know." And they started singing the song before the lesson, and I opened my Bible and it fell open. Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 to 31. And the song ended, and I got up there and I preached on Matthew 11, 9 to 29 to 31 or 32. And when I sat down, Sandy said, "Where did that come from?" I said, "I don't know." I think the Spirit must have answered my question because I was desperate. I really didn't have any idea what to talk about. My mind was just Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Mm. But I try not to do that too often. Get you into trouble. Great. But I tried the other side. We had a friend in Mississippi when we were in Mobile who on Tuesday morning he had his next Sunday lesson. And on Wednesday he did his Bible class for the night. And he was. So Sandy pointed that out to me one day, and she's always looking for these fancy ideas that I can use to improve. So I said, "Okay, I'll give it a try." Well, I got my sermon by Tuesday, and Saturday night I changed it. So I said, "I'm not going to waste my time." Thursday on the outline that I'm going to change on Saturday. I don't recommend that, but I think I really think for myself, this is personal, I just feel ideas come when I'm under stress about what I'm going to preach on. And it affects me so much that sometimes I'll be up at 10 or 11 at night, and then I'll be up at 2 in the morning fairly. But I don't mind being up early, so because I can sleep all afternoon. But I don't recommend that, fellas. I recommend you have a plan. And I'm trying to work out a plan that I can have certain lessons planned ahead of time. So on Monday I can start again planning for a lesson that I'm not going to preach that next Sunday, but 3 weeks' time and I'll preach something.
Now, do you ever use the one you prepared earlier and then deliver?
No.
It's just fodder.
No, I don't throw them away. I keep them all. And when we were in Mobile 9 years and I didn't have anything on the computer, I just wrote them all out. And every now and again I'll go back and pick out one of those books and look at an outline and think, well, that's pretty good. But I'll look at some of the others and say, what was I doing? What was I talking about? Because that's the beauty of actually the years of studying and preaching, is that what you know here when you're young is increased when you're older, and you know so much more. So you can preach the same basic lesson, but it will have more meat and more depth to it than you had when you were 30 years old. Not that you don't have any depth. I'm not saying you're 30-year-olds, you know, 16-year-olds, but that's just a fact of life.
I didn't plan ahead. It's a good thing. I have a meeting for a church. I've been getting their church bulletin. And the preacher just amazed me. He had about a whole 12, 13, 14 lessons ahead that he was announcing. And I thought, that guy is a long-range planner. Well, I went down and sat at his desk to get my lesson, found the book he'd taken out of it. And I'd say that some of the best sermons I preach were on the spur of the moment, like you said. There'd be a set of circumstances that had developed. Somebody was there that I had never expected to be there. And I felt like I had one shot, and it'd be other people that needed, so I'd prepare it. But I don't recommend that either. The teacher said, if you wait for the spur of the moment may not have a spur. I frankly confess a weakness. Philip Shoemaker is with us at Embry Hills, and he has a list of things that need to be covered periodically. And he preached not long ago on gambling, and it wasn't some gambling situation that had developed. I tend to do that if they're voting on the lottery or something. But he just felt like it needed to be discussed. And so a time came when he didn't have some rather responsibility, and he preached on that. He also has preached on instrumental music, just because we haven't had anything on that in a little while, and it needs to be covered. And so I think one of the important things to do is keeping record, which I don't do, but I do recommend that. And keep a record of what you preach, look back, and try to see things that you haven't covered. And don't forget those lambs. It's not the sheep that you must be most concerned about. And when Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, believe on me. I don't think he's talking about little children in that application. He's talking about these weak disciples. And he's warning us to be aware of them. And what do they need? What have they not been taught on? And again, you need to know your people and keep contact with them as much as possible. Your daily Bible studies with people are going to bring out things that they need. But on the other hand, be sure that you give a wide range as much as possible over a period of time of Bible teaching, the life of Christ and the epistles and the Old Testament, some Old Testament things that can illustrate this New Testament teaching
that it's so vital. But that's, I felt like over the years that probably was a weakness of mine. But I do keeping records, checking about what you have done, checking what if there are other preachers preaching, what has not been covered over a period of time. And if we're going to declare the whole counsel of God, we're just going to have to cover everything eventually, and some things over and over and over again.
Can I say something about using other men's material? I don't know how many sermon outline books I've got, but of all of them, I can only use one. Because I find that the other guys, they think, well, I don't know if you call it out of the box or what you call it, but they don't think like I think. And this one guy, and the thing is about 50 or 60 years old, but he thinks more in the line than I do. And I made the mistake one time when I first came to America, and Sandy's father had died, and that's the reason he came back. He gave me one of his sermon outlines, her mother gave me one of his sermon outlines, so one day I preached his lesson. And we were going home, and Sandy said, "Was that my father's outline?" I said, "Yes, how did you know?" She said, "Because it sounded like him and it didn't sound like you." So I knew then that if I ever wanted to use one of his outlines, I'd have to change it. And I've used a couple over the years, but she never questioned me again about if that was your dad's. And that's the thing, if it's not yours, it doesn't matter that it's his thoughts or his way of putting things on the paper. If you don't make it your lesson coming from your heart, it's going to be a flop, really. And along those lines, I've noticed that sometimes when I've preached a sermon which I think, in my brother-in-law's words, a non-sermon, I'm blown away when people come and say, "That's just what I need." Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, when you're asking the Lord to help you, I think He's helping you. Whether I'm right in that or not, it's just happened over and over again. And I think my sermon was not so good, somebody will come and say, "I needed that." And I'm not as perceptive as Paul. I mean,
you're more perceptive.
No, I'm not really, because my wife tells me all the time, "Don't you see?"
And you find the truth from your wife.
In 52 years, my wife has only been wrong once, and that was half wrong.
So, you always need a good critic. My youngest daughter was the best critic I had in my whole family. And I was in a meeting up in Cheatham, Florida, and she was in school in Florida. She came up to hear me preach so I preached Sunday morning. And after it was over, I said, "Well, that was a new one. You hadn't heard that one, had you?" She said, "No, but I think you better go back to the old one."
I've gotten to the stage in life because I understand English and I can speak English correctly, but I don't know about the grammar. And African grammar, English grammar, is different to American English grammar. So my daughter looked at one of my lessons one time and she said, "Dad, what is all this? That's a nonsense." And she's, of course, an English teacher, and she teaches her children, and she knows how to write. So I said, "Well, just fix it." So she did. And I could hardly read it.
Is this English that you speak?
Yes, I am.
We're friends, too.
We were. But a reason, because I'm also getting older, and sometimes I forget, and I don't put things in an order that Sandy says, "They won't understand what you're talking about," and it's in the wrong order. So I said, "Well, just, you know, show me where it goes." So all my lessons, the Bible past lessons that I do, all the sermons that I preach, I print it out and put it on her computer. And she looks at me and she says, "No, that's a good suggestion, Patty. I've just made some corrections here and there." And sometimes she'll say, "No, you don't need that, and that should be there." Which I'm very thankful for, because it does make an improvement. Because I really have that failing. So I don't mind her doing that. I used to resent it. I didn't want her to. And sometimes I just have had enough. And she said to me the other day, "Do you want me to look at your sermon?" I said, "No." And she said, "What?" I said, "No." I said, "I won't preach it without your permission." I don't often say that. But she's a lot smarter than I am. She's very analytical. And she knows English, American English, and how to make a sentence and how to make a paragraph properly and stuff like that. So I'm very thankful for that. And if you guys have a job like that, you should give her a bouquet of flowers regularly.
Any questions, gentlemen? Yeah, raise your hand, and they can call on you.
All the talking up here.
Yeah.
So, based on the last lesson that we learned to go and make disciples of all nations, right? And what I gathered from what I heard was that in order for me to lead others in being a disciple, I also have to learn how to be a disciple myself, because I have to lead by example. I would say the blessing that I notice is how much I lack to properly educate someone in being a disciple, because I myself still am learning. So I ask, what kind of encouragement? Because for me, gathering all of the lessons, there's preach the word in humility, make disciples, and do so with an emphasis on the New Testament. But how can I, what kind of encouragement can I receive to do so in a way when I'm still myself learning to be a disciple and learning to lead others in that kind of humility without getting too ahead of myself, where I may stumble and cause one of these little ones to stumble, because, you know, I'd rather have a millstone, or preferably, I'd rather not, right? So, so there's that idea that, you know, I'm asking for what kind of encouragement can you guys give to us to be encouraged to make disciples, realizing that we ourselves are still So we still need so much more to go before we can properly lead by example.
Well, we've been doing all the talking. You guys are just sitting there.
I would say, first of all, you'll never get to where you don't need to study. And you'll never get to where you don't need to work on yourself. And I'm still doing it. And I'm working on doing it harder the older I get, because I'm getting closer to when the Lord will take me.
I would ask you to read Luke 17:10 sometime and just think about that.
And also, the fact of the matter is that because we're human, we don't know everything. We are going to make mistakes. But mistakes are a blessing in disguise many times, because it helps us to focus on our mistake and correct it and teach, so that we're not ruining the faith of others. But it's a process. You know, the Bible talks about the people of God as being like trees.
Okay.
And not all trees grow the same. Some trees are frost growing, some are snow growing. Right? But as long as they are living, they are growing. So as long as you're living in the Word, you're going to be growing. And won't be as much of a problem for you in 10 years' time as it is now. You're just a young Christian, I take it.
Yes.
So you're right, you're where everybody else has been. And we've all struggled with the same thing. I mean, I never used to ask questions because I thought, well, I should maybe know that, or I don't know it. Or if I ask a question, somebody would think it's a stupid question. So I never ask questions of people before, and I don't even now, but I just ask other people questions and let them answer. But I ask myself questions all the time about what I'm reading and what I'm studying. And sometimes, I don't know, you may get a wrong conclusion, like I did one time, and I preached my conclusion, and the guy that was preaching at that congregation said, hey, I don't think that's what this Bible teaches. Well, I battled with that problem for months and months, and I said, what do you mean? And so he pointed out some things, and it was like a light. Well, I had to go back to a couple of congregations and say, I'm sorry that I preached that because I don't believe it anymore. So you all make mistakes, but hopefully you might damage your voice.
That's the beauty of humility that you just expressed. You don't defend yourself when you know that you've been wrong. Some people just dig in deep.
Yeah.
But your question reminds me of the 5th chapter of Mark, where Jesus cast the demons out of the man that had a legion. And when Jesus was leaving that part of the country, Jesus said to him, he pressed and wanted, begged Jesus, let him go with him. Which we would think Jesus would want that to happen. But he said, you go back and tell your people what the Lord has done for you. And you can tell what good Christ has done for you, but as you led off, I believe, Brother Colley, with the thought that if you don't know something, just don't even try to present it. And I think one of the things that increases your effectiveness as a teacher, especially of a class or of an individual, is when you just say, well, I just don't know the answer to that. But I'm sure the answer is in the scripture. Let you and me seek this answer out. Then we'll know more what to say. I think that increases your believability, not the best word, but anyway, rather than diminishing. And we all have weaknesses. We all found ourselves in some error. I remember one lady called me up after I preached from Romans 12. And she corrected something I said. And I appreciated it. It was something needed to be done. We're blessed if somebody said to have a wife or somebody. They will point out to us when we're weak. But the humility to just be accepted and say, well, either I don't know or I was wrong, really increases your influence, I think, for good.
You might want to remember that you will need to keep studying so that you know that you're on task with knowing God's word and speaking God's word. So we all believe in the restoration principle, don't we? And that principle is study the Bible to know, and if you need, when you get to a point where you need to change, you change. To fit the Bible. You always do that. So that leads me to say you need to be sure you start your sermons with what God says about the subject. Mm-hmm. Either in your mind or on paper. In other words, you may get to a point in your sermon down the line where a particular scripture locks it for you. And that doesn't necessarily have to be the text of your sermon, but it's got to be there. And I would start with that. Don't start with a story. Start with a scripture.
Amen.
And you can pick those scriptures based on what you're learning or what the brethren need, or and what they may need is teaching on something, and not that they have a problem with it, but that they need to learn that. You see what I'm saying?
And just know that your siblings as a young person will be young siblings. Because that's what your knowledge is, you know.
So don't be afraid to spend time studying a sermon. So don't start on the song before the sermon. Don't start on Saturday.
That's the truth.
And you may need several weeks to get that sermon up. Mm-hmm. If it's a subject that you're not comfortable, that you've got it yet, set that aside for a few days or a few weeks and come back to it. A subject like that.
And that's
pardon me.
You keep going. I can wait.
Go
just,
ahead.
I was just going to say that's the beauty of studying the scriptures, is that you're always learning something. And so if you put it aside, when you take it back up again, you've learned something more than what you knew 2 weeks ago when you left that sermon where it was. Mm. Just think of studying as a beautiful thing.
You're off.
Sorry. I in my mind, this question is right on the subject of the discussion, which is the question of what to preach, but if you think it's too far off, just shut it down. But it's this. You all will preach anywhere. I know that if you have an opportunity, you'll take it. But especially when you are supported and anchored to a congregation where you are teaching, what are some of the things that are involved in your decision to move on from there? And is what you're preaching, has that ever played a factor in that? You know, but I've been in a congregation that's had some really good evangelistic effort going on there, and then the preacher decides to move, and it's not necessarily a logistical thing or they're close to failure thing. They've decided they kind of, I've heard more than once in my life, I feel like my work is done here. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does any of that ring a bell at all? Or?
Many bells.
Okay.
I went to a place one time that had, the preacher had left. And I didn't know they had problems. Mm-hmm. And one of their problems was the eldership. They didn't have elders, and they'd been wanting elders for 20 years. But every time they started the process, they ran into a problem because there was a brother there who didn't want elders. But he was eldering, but he didn't want anybody else elder. And so eventually we got elders, and he left, him and another man. And they started another congregation, and then they were appointed elders in that congregation. Anyway, what I saw, I was there for 9 years, and I was comfortable with it. But I realized that maybe that's not such a good thing. I've always been afraid of just preaching the same sermons over and over again. And I've heard about people who had a set number of sermons when they preached those sermons, and they moved on and preached those sermons and moved on. But I stayed there 9 years. And I learned a lot, but when the 9 years had come, there were 5 men whose wives were faithful. One of them was a Christian, the other 4 were not. But I could not reach them, any of them, until I made the decision to leave. And one of the men came up to me one day, and he said, Paddy, he said, I really appreciate what you've been saying and your encouragement. He said, but I'm not quite ready. So I said, well, you better get ready because you don't know what's going to happen. And then before we left, one of the men stepped forward and confessed wrongs and returned to the Lord. But the other three, the guy that came behind me, within a year, I got a message from one of the members and a picture. And there were those four men that I could not touch, all there serving the Lord's up. It was time for me to leave so that they could get some new blood to take them further where I couldn't take them.
All right, sir.
Too far back, I'll support. I had a question about Bible translations. Years ago, I remember being encouraged away from King James Version to New King James or New American Standard. And I'm just curious if what you have used in practice, whether you picked a certain one or whether you've used a broad number, and what you would encourage younger students of the Bible to do. And also, I remember being, you know, warned against certain translations, and I was curious if you have thoughts on that. And also, that's a big question, thoughts on more recent ones, stuff like ESV, Net Bible, and how they compare, or any others.
Well, first of all, I don't like lots of translations for this reason. Preachers are not memorizing scripture anymore. And so I do use a New King James Version, but I do it because I memorized the old King James, and I can change a word or two when I preach, but I like for the people to recognize this as scripture. And I'm not saying the other translations, of course, the King James Version is a translation, it's not the original.
But it's authorized.
What?
But it's authorized.
Yeah. So, I think that we need some kind of uniformity that brings us to be able to interlace. I don't know what you all thought about Brother Haley, but Brother Haley's sermons were 2/3, 3/4 scripture words. My dad was that way. It was amazing but he memorized the scriptures. So I'm probably not answering your questions. I'm reacting, I think, here.
I think I have the same problem. I use the New King James because I'm comfortable with it. And sometimes I get sidetracked when I read the others. I don't like the ESV, I don't like the American Standard Version or whatever that everybody says is so wonderful. It might be better, but the language is not comfortable for me. So I very rarely go to commentaries or other Bible versions because I'm distracted by the use of the words. If the word that I'm looking for has a better explanation of there, I'll put it in my Bible or in my lesson outline.
I started using New King James because when it first came out, I was having to explain a lot in the old King James. Mm-hmm. And it pretty well cleared it up, and is still a good, it's a good translation in my judgment. It may be, of course, the old manuscripts from which it's taken were deficient as far as the more, there were more recent manuscripts that bring some things up to date. The New American Standard is hard to read. It's clumsy in my view. I don't just get really too strong, but one brother I heard just sound off so harshly against the NIV. Anybody that used the NIV was just a liberal and a modernist and I don't know what all. And after it's over, I said, would you preach out of the Septuagint? He said, that's a pretty good question. Because it was a pretty poor translation in some ways, and yet the New Testament writers quote it constantly. So I think we have to be honest. In fact, I tried to do that in my conclusion today. I said that the word is not in the later manuscripts. I think we need to be just absolutely honest about it and not build a sermon on a King James text that is questionable. But I believe whatever people have, let's just use it and realize that none of them are perfect. And I hope that people will understand that you can have different translations and still get the truth from them. That's not what we're
saying. Steve?
Some of you brothers have talked about the importance of repetition in preaching. I mean, obviously, you can get scared of too much repetition, but are there some subjects when it comes to choosing what to preach that you want to make sure to hit every so often? Are there just in particular ones that you think of that you say, no, that we need to have something on this every year or every so often? What subjects would come to your mind?
Sexual immorality. Because that's because of my background in Africa, and there's sexual immorality. It's no worse than that, but it's more in your face. But I think people are getting like that now, and so many different modes of sexual immorality, that if we don't address it, I mean, they might put us in jail for a trip. So
we'll preach there.
It really needs to be that's one subject.
I would say biblical authority. Because it touches everything else. And it touches how you approach your own study of the scripture and how you're teaching the brethren to look at scripture and all that God says. So I would say that is a primary, maybe not the only thing you want to. I really try to talk about Jesus, his deity, and be sure the congregation is Christian. They're with Christ and saturated with Christ in their personal lives. I think you've got to do that. Those are essentials to me, and I don't think you have to preach a 13 lesson series on them every year, but you've got to get the basics, the nature of the church, what the church is. You've got to deal with that on a regular basis.
I am support of that. In those last things I had in my message, Jesus concerned the next generation and Moses and Joseph, it was all scriptural authority. That's what needed to be emphasized. But I did want to, there's something I intended to say, and I'll say it now, that I've talked about the pendulum that swings sometimes. And I think it's a fact that in the 30s and 40s, perhaps too much emphasis, I shouldn't say it that way, but it was too exclusively faith, repentance, confession, baptism, one church, all those doctrinal issues that we've dealt with denominationalism. I think it was too nearly exclusive that way. It wasn't wasn't that way, to picture it as that being the only thing he follows. But there was an awful lot of emphasis on that, and I think some neglect of some of even Ephesians and some of the principles that are established in the later epistles. But I think the pendulum swung a little too far the other way. And as we said, as strange as it is that baptism is so controversial, it's just hard to understand. But when people come to our services and have not been baptized for remission of sin, we believe they're lost. And to let lost people come just over and over and not hear the kind of teaching that will convict them, I think is a failure to do something that really is important. I don't think we have to go through the five finger steps every time at the end of every service, every sermon. But something needs to be said to let people know what to do to be saved when it's as controversial as it is between us and people who agree with us on morality, but simply don't know they're lost. That's, yes, sir.
Okay. Sorry. Brother read from Ephesians 4 earlier, where it distinguishes between evangelists and teachers. If we're thinking about what to preach, how do you think through the difference between preaching, teaching, and how that changes the way you plan for the feeding of a congregation? If you're thinking through a curriculum, what you'll be preaching this coming Sunday, the next few months, how does that impact your decisions about preaching and teaching?
Well, I'll speak on the teaching part and let somebody else. The experience where I've been for a long time is back in the mid-1970s, we started, we do our Bible classes on a trimester basis, obviously three times a year. So it gives us 30-some class periods, and I remember years ago when I was much younger, we, in the same church, we studied Revelation for 3 years. And when we got through, I don't think we knew much more about it than we did when we started. We tried to get away from that sort of thing and put some, you know, when you get your assignment, you know how many class periods you have. Some of the guys were talking about, where the hell they are over here, talking about trying to get through Genesis in a quarter. The way we have our thing set up, and I'm going to finally get to your question part of it. People know how many class periods they have. They know what they're to teach, so they set it out. Now, the other thing I was thinking about now is that dinner tonight, you all were talking about, and I didn't say anything. This has to do with maybe preaching and Bible class. Some of the voids, if you want to call it that, some of the untaught things for a period of time, from the preacher's standpoint, can be dealt with in the Bible study curriculum. And that's sort of what we try to do, and we have balanced that, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, sometimes it's a topical thing. So the preachers, or the preacher, knows that curriculum. He knows what's being taught when. So if there's something that needs to be addressed from the pulpit, or addressed that maybe it's not going to be addressed in the Bible class, can be addressed in the pulpit. So it seems to me, if I understood your question, those should kind of go hand in glove as far as planning. Then the elders don't necessarily make out the curriculum. That we usually have some elders and some others involved in that, but the preacher always knows what it is for the year. So it gives an opportunity to tie those together, if that comes to your question. Yes.
What are some pitfalls, might be the right word, that would get in the way of good preaching? So, for example, I've already mentioned, start with scripture, don't start with a story, or other references to, well, this didn't end up being such a great sermon, but maybe what are some attitudes or priorities that either you've fallen into or have seen that really take away from the message that you would advise to stay away from?
say something. I think one of our greatest dangers is reading what somebody else sees the scripture see. And I think that a lot of young preachers read a lot of stuff by other people. And I think it's a mistake, personally. I don't read them because I figured I'd get the answer from the Bible anyhow. And I don't really need to know what they're teaching as much as I need to know what the Bible is teaching, so I can note something that's wrong. And I think another danger is that so many are so smart. They get a big head about how smart they are and how much of they know about the scriptures. And that's always a mistake. If you keep in mind that you're a servant, that you're a slave, and it's the scriptures that you ought to be teaching, I think you'll be okay. And I wanted to address your point about the authority of the Bible. I think every deviation from the Bible, no matter how big or how small, the problem about that is at the feet of lack of ignoring what the Bible says about itself. And so I remember my son came to me one time when he was about 16, and he has a mind like his uncle, and his uncle's institutional. And he said to me, well, what's wrong with that? And I remember saying to him, I don't know what's wrong with that. I can't give you a scripture that says this is wrong. But I want to tell you something, that if you take that, then I can't give you a scripture, that it's all right for you to do it because it's not opposed by the scripture, then what's going to happen in 30 years' time, you're going to have the same discussion with your son. And he's going to say, well, what's wrong with this, Dad? And you're going to say, well, I don't have a scripture for that. And if he thinks like you, he's going to think the same thing. And so within two generations, what the grandfather teaches and what the grandson teaches are going to be different. Well, what's wrong? The question is not what's wrong with this. The question is what's right. And if you ask that question, and then you go and find what the Bible says is right about that question, you've got Bible authority for what you want to teach your belief. And so every division or departure from the scriptures is really a denial of the authority of the scriptures. It doesn't matter how small it is. And they all start small, right? They never start full grown. They start just like any baby. They can't crawl, but they can make a noise. And then they crawl, and then they run. And then you've lost them.
There's a mess.
Bill?
So, and I've heard a number of guys kind of say this, and I've seen this a lot. How much of preaching should be you're kind of looking at what's going on in the world around you? And you're kind of informing people based on that. You know, there was a fire on I-85 one time in Atlanta, and someone did a lesson on that. And I think it was applicable because people saw that, by the way, just in case. I don't know if you remember it or not. But sometimes my challenge is I just don't know what happens in the world, and I find out I'm going to something like a month later, and I'm like late on the game. But like, how often should we kind of be trying to figure out what's going on around us? Because people are either thinking about that, or like that's on their brain, to then kind of inform them from what Scripture says, as opposed, or maybe just kind of teach what Scripture says, and you let people apply them in whatever ways in which they need to. I don't know if that makes sense. If my question makes sense or not, it might be confusing. But say whatever you want to say.
I had kind of a similar thought. The idea of the topical versus the textual approach to teaching, preaching the word. Right. And there seems to be, from brethren, as the audience, the listeners, they want to address the issue. They want to address politics. They want to address COVID. They want to address whatever's going on. And let's have the scripture that talks about that. But guess sometimes
yes. If we're just preaching the scripture, it should allow us to be able to help others then make that application.
When do you figure that out? Because you can do that in all of your preaching. You're essentially just, you're talking about race issues, or you're talking about postmodern, you know, you're talking about this. How do you balance, I guess, trying to, like, topical textual, what's going on in the world versus we're just going to talk about baptism, or we're just going to talk about Bible authority and let people apply that in whatever ways in which they need to in their lives?
I think balance is, that's our challenge. And I believe there needs to be a balance between expository and textual, topical preaching. So much of the New Testament preaching was topical. They draw proof from various other passages. So I've heard extemporaneous or rather expository preaching praised to the point that it all ought to be that, but I don't think so. And it certainly ought not all be topical. A balance is what we need. And that brings it, I think, a balance between what we might call contemporary issues and just basic Bible truth. There needs to be a balance there. And one thing somebody mentioned to me privately, we were talking, the urgency of avoiding any kind of personal vendetta from the pulpit. That has no place there. If there's a brother there that's doing something or a sister that's doing something wrong, go to them and talk to them about it. It'll be more effective, for one thing, than if they think you're shooting at them from the pulpit. So a balance of that kind of thing, I think. But churches have been killed by negative, just all negative preaching. On the other hand, of course, you can build up some kind of big crowd by talking all together about the joy of the Lord or something of that kind, but there needs to be some controversial teaching, but some teaching that doesn't have to be controversial. It ought to be something that's faith building and is strengthening and builds hope. And especially, I think, from during this COVID crisis, when there was some preaching done, there needed to be some encouragement to look to the Lord and trust Him that this is all. It's all in His hand. That's my judgment about it. The balance is our challenge all the way through. And when we're all upset about something, it's easy for us to preach about that all the time. But the church can be triangled at the star when we're just sounding off on our hobby or some kind.
We got time for one more question.
One more question. Yes, sir.
We got three people standing up.
They're trying to hear.
Oh, okay.
I think, isn't that right? Were you going to ask a question? Yeah.
You've spoken a few times throughout the evening about recognizing what the audience needs to hear and what our congregation needs to hear in preaching and picking a topic. One thing you mentioned earlier was that we need to visit and spend more time with them to get to know what they need. But how do we convert that general knowledge of getting to know a person or just being able to recognize to what they need to hear from Scripture? What are some practical tips for how we can find out what is needed by the congregation so we can preach to what is needed as well? Does that make sense?
Go talk to them. That's the way you find out what's the problem, is you talk to them.
And the people need to know you care.
Yes.
And as a local preacher, if you're going to be a local preacher, you need to be ready to go help them or getting to know them or all of those kinds of things that make you close like a family. And I've got to say, and I maybe shouldn't be the one to say this because I've been at Citrus Park 41 years. They should have run me off probably a long time ago. But there is something to the preacher being a part of the family. that I believe is very important. And you can influence people and be a real teacher to them, I think, if you've gone and mowed their grass when they were sick. Or your wife has cooked food for them and you've taken it over there. Or whatever, any of those kinds of things that you see to do with your people. And if you want to be there when they're born and when they're baptized and when they get married and when you bury them, you have to get close to them and be a family. And I believe in that. I think a lot of preachers decide they don't need to stay when they haven't really been there yet, if that makes sense.
Just on something you said there, I think having a wife who's in tune to people is helpful. I'm the kind of person, if I ask you how you feel, you say, I'm fine. I take that, if that's what you mean, you're fine. I don't know how many times my wife has said, you know, somebody's having a problem. I said, I talked to them yesterday.
We were just talking about this.
Something's going on there a week later, boom, out it comes. And where we are now, her father preached there for 17 years. And we're living in the same house we got married in 50 years ago. And she's just in tune with all these people because a lot of them were there when she was a girl. And we do things together, of course, but I get these compliments all the time about, you know, how well we're doing. And I think, well, that's Sandy, not me. I'm not, well, I can't, if I see somebody, my wife will get on the aeroplane, for example, and she'll be talking to this person next to her like their bosom buddy. And I can sit on the plane next to that person and not say a thing for 16 hours, except hello and goodbye. And so she's just that kind of person, but being around that kind of a person really helps you to be more conscious of what of people. And I have really been blessed with that.
And your wife can go so far toward helping with that. Yes. I'll just tell one little story. Harold Comer's wife is always cooking pies for people, whether it was a death or whether it was a sickness or something. One time she decided, I just ought to fix a pie for my own family. So she put a pie on the table, and when one of the boys came in from school, he said, Mother, who died?
Pie means death.
So is that it?
That's good. Thank you very much.
Thank you.